It's good to see everyone we have gathered together tonight. I know we've got some that are unable, sick, or not able to come. We'll be praying for them, but good to have the faithful few out tonight. As mentioned, we'll be studying from the book of Revelation tonight. We're in chapter 20 now. We are nearing the end of this journey, and 21 and 22 are what we might say a can't miss ending, right? We want to make sure we're here for that and there for that when that takes place. Revelation 20, though, I've given the title, What Happens Next? What Happens Next? See, God has displayed through wonderful pictures and symbols how He had planned to triumph over the Roman persecution in the time in which John was writing. It all culminated to what we might call a showdown that really was no showdown at all. Often referred to as the Battle of Armageddon, that was no battle. And God wants when He wants it and takes when He wants it without a fight. And we looked at Revelation 19, our last study, and we saw that that was certainly the case as the saints are rejoicing over the great victory over the harlot. From chapter 18 and then chapter 19, you see verse 1, where these multitudes are saying hallelujah and singing to God, and true and righteous are His judgments because He has judged the great harlot who's corrupted the earth. And there we mention how that symbolized Roman immorality and all kinds of worldliness as well. Then in verse 20 of chapter 19, the beast was captured. The false prophet was also captured. These other puppets in which Satan used to deceive the multitudes. And those that followed them had received the mark of the beast were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And so we see that God is not defeated by Satan when things look dark and grim, but rather He is merely taking His time for His own purposes. All this reminded me of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 40 and verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as small dust on the scales. Verse 17 says, all nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. All nations, any nation that has ever been, are just like water drops or dust before God. God will have His way with them. Now He allows Satan a jurisdiction to have an opportunity to give man and woman free moral choice. What will they choose? To serve God against difficulties and trials that they might face in life, or will they reject God and serve Satan that they might enjoy the peace and comforts of this life for a little while? Well, God has declared, even before Rome fell, that this is what would take place. And through our study, we've seen some of the segments that He has offered to show the steps in which those things would happen. So God gives comfort to the Christian by them knowing the outcome before the outcome. Now, I was looking at my notes the previous lesson. I think it's been a few weeks since we've had a study in Revelation. And I was noticing that I mentioned there about the Cubs being lovable losers. Since that time, they have won the World Series. They had won Game 7 in Game 7 type fashion. Bottom of the 10th inning, right? 10th inning game, 8-7. You know, a game to go down for the ages. And I must admit, I nearly had about 17 heart attacks watching that game unfold. But had I known the future, and I knew that they had already won before the game was played, I would have saved myself a whole lot of anxiety. See, knowing the outcome before the outcome, especially if it's favorable, can relieve a lot of anxiety. I know if PAX could be able to know if every business venture would be winners or losers, that he would just pick the winners every time. And that would remove a lot of anxiety about which route to go and which business venture to invest in. If Charlotte knew that her car would never break down, I think that would cause her a lot of peace and safety as she would travel the roads at night. And we could go on and on. Knowing the outcome is good, gives us confidence. And so God gave confidence to the Christians living in the time of John. God has been giving the faithful Christians the same story over and over again here in the book of Revelation, saying you're going to be okay with the Lord. I mean, you'll be more than okay. You'll be great. You'll be fantastic. Perfect peace and safety will be yours. So when we're frazzled or bewildered by life's negative turn of events, let us remember that. Let us remember that. That God seeks to give us comfort, to let us know that the victory is His and the Lord's. And if we're with the Lord, then by extension ours as well. So chapter 20 goes on to add more to the story. And if you're like me, perhaps you've watched a movie or read a book where you've been taken on some adventure and finally good triumphs over evil. And then the next page or the next narrative in the movie is the credits. And you're left saying, well, what happened? What happened? Where's the rest of the story? Where do they go on from there? I'd like to know more about the happy lives that they go on to live. Does that couple go on to get married? And do they have kids? And those kinds of things. Or do the bad guys ever make a comeback? You begin to wonder, well, what's the rest of the story? Well, in Revelation 20 through 22, the rest of Revelation, God gives the rest of the story. He answers the following questions, like what happens to the devil and what happens to the saints? Those are, in fact, the next two questions that he'll tackle next. In Revelation 20, let's notice verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So God has removed the harlot, the beast, the false prophet. Well, what about the puppet master? What about the serpent of old himself? Well, here he gives his revelation of what would take place with him. You know, you may remove all the cobwebs over a door and over a light, but until you remove the spider, you're bound to have some more cobwebs, aren't you? Well, God is going to remove the spider here in the story. We see that an angel bounds Satan. Now, it doesn't even take God. It's just that a strong angel is able to do it on his own. Bind Satan with a chain as if he's a prisoner. Now, in what way does he bind him? Is he no longer able to affect men and women anymore? No, of course not. We know that the Bible tells us that he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But God has limited Satan in a number of different ways in the past, and now he speaks of another limitation that he places upon him. You'll notice the verse 3, where he cast him to the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him. Notice, so that he should deceive the nations no more. So this was in an effort to stop him from utilizing an empire like he did the Roman Empire to cause severe and worldwide persecution. And indeed, there has not been an empire that has persecuted in a worldwide type nature Christians since that time. God had effectively bound Satan. Now, we see that it was for 1,000 years. This is where we get into some complex things about the book of Revelation. Some have actually said that this section here in chapter 20 is the most complicated section in the most complicated book in all the Bible. Maybe that's overstating the case a little bit, but that's what one had said about it. The 1,000 years, I'll just state, is not a literal 1,000 years any more than Satan being bound by a literal chain, right? Does anyone believe the devil can be bound by a literal iron chain or titanium or any type of chain? Of course not. That is not literal in the text. It speaks figuratively and symbolically about a limitation placed upon Satan. In like manner, the 1,000 years is not also a literal time period either. Both symbolize something. The chain showing that he is limited in his jurisdiction, and the 1,000 years symbolizing a long completed period of time. Now, one New Testament scholar, J.K. Beale, he said this about the thousand years, and I thought it was interesting, and I'll share it with you. He said, the events in verses 1 through 6 occur during the same period referred to as the thousand years. That is not a literal chronological number. And that's apparent from the following. Number one, the consistently figurative use of numbers elsewhere in the book of Revelation. And have we not noticed that? All throughout our study, these figurative use of numbers God has assigned. And number two, he says, the figurative nature of much of the intermediate context, such as the chain, the abyss, the dragon, the serpent, locked, sealed, and beast. All those are figurative uses of terms. Number three, the figurative use of 1,000 in the Old Testament is another indication. Number four, the use in Jewish and early Christian writings of 1,000 years as the figure of eternal blessings of the redeemed. The overall analysis of verses 1 through 6 supports the figurative meaning. 1,000 is the third power of 10. And a figurative here might represent a long era, at least one with significance, of an ideal epoch of time. So using the multiples of 10, it intensifies the concept. Completeness of completeness of completeness is what God is illustrating here. 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. Again, we know that Satan is active, right? But he is now limited in regards to worldwide persecution. And that has certainly been evidenced through the time that has passed between now and the time of John's writing. So the punishment is preventative, not punitive. That will be reserved at the end of time. Like I said, God has limited Satan in other ways before. Number one, he can't destroy the Word. As hard as he may try, he can't destroy the Word. 1 Peter 1:25 says it will last, it will endure forever. If he could destroy the Word, he'd do it, but he can't. Satan can't destroy the church. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. As hard as he may want to, he cannot destroy the church. He can't control men through demon possession, as it was done in New Testament times. Zechariah 13:2 foretold of the time in which that power would be limited for Satan. So it should not be strange that God now limits him in another fashion, in another way. Deception of worldwide persecution. Powers like Assyria in the past, Babylon in the past, Rome in the past. That has not occurred since. So now we'll come to some other verses that cause confusion as well. Verses 4 through 6, which really just answers the question, what happens next to the saints? And that is that they truly get to live. They get to truly experience real life. Verse 4 says, I saw thrones as they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who've been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. Let's stop there for just a moment. Flip over to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And so John goes on to reveal more of the story in the book of Revelation. What happened to those individuals? Well, their blood was avenged. God met justice out to that empire. And we see that those that had died for the testimony which they held were rewarded with eternal life. And so there, back in Revelation 20, verse 4, we see the souls that had been beheaded for their witness, for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received His mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is He who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. And so we see that these saints, they get to truly live and to live with the Lord. Was the sacrifice worthwhile? Absolutely. All was not lost. There is victory in Christ Jesus. They were not permanently dead without heads. Right? It says they were beheaded. And yet, we know that they were living souls who had not received the mark of the beast on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived. And more than that, they reign with Christ Jesus. They live as kings. See, the outcome has been given before the game was ended. Evil is punished. Good is exalted. Now, everybody dies. Everybody dies. In fact, all those without exception who are alive in the time that the book of Revelation was written are all dead and gone, aren't they? They're all gone. Not one soul is still yet alive. So all truly do die. Some died in Christ. Most died outside of Christ. And he describes in verse 5, the rest of the dead. It's as if they don't live again. Right? They are suffering in eternal punishment. Those that did die in Christ live with Christ. But the rest of the dead, no. The second death is theirs. Now, what separated the two people? What made them the rest and them the blessed? Well, it was the first resurrection. There at the end of verse 5 and beginning of verse 6, blessed is and holy is He who has part in the first resurrection. What's that? Well, he's speaking figuratively again, symbolically, of one being buried in Christ Jesus, raised to walk in newness of life. That's the first resurrection. There's a resurrection that's coming, the resurrection from the dead, physically speaking. But there's first a symbolic or spiritual resurrection that takes place. In Romans, the 6th chapter, let's turn there. Romans chapter 6. Notice what Paul says here, verse 3 and following. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, what's that? Resurrected? Raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should what? Be resurrected, walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been what? Raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no longer dominion over Him. And so thus also by consequence over us either. We should be raised with Him. If we were in the likeness of His first resurrection, we shall be in the likeness of His second. Raised with Him. And by the way, mark these verses here. These are wonderful verses to share with your Baptist friend or neighbor that often proclaim that one is saved at the point of faith, separate and apart from baptism. Essentially, they are saying that one doesn't have to go through the process of the first resurrection to live again. One can be saved without that. And yet we see these souls in Revelation 20 had been immersed into Christ. That they could not be saved without it. That's part of the death, burial, and resurrection that we get to participate in. If you got Romans open, still open, Romans 6, 17 says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. What form of doctrine? What mold? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Us being dead in our sins, buried with him in baptism, and raised with him. Raised to walk in newness of life. We were delivered by that form of doctrine, and don't let anyone tell you that we're delivered without it. That would be false teaching, that would be a lie, and it will lead souls to hell. These souls that were saved, though, it says, blessed and holy were them that participated in the first resurrection. And over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, what is this reign being talked about? Often our premillennial friends will discuss some reign that will take place starting in Jerusalem on David's throne in a rebuilt temple. Jesus comes back to earth and reigns from that place, that geographical location here on earth. And yet, this is the main passage they go to find that. Did you read any of that there? See, a whole lot is read into the text to arrive to that conclusion. The reality is the reign of Christ began at His resurrection. Ephesians 1, 19 through 23 states that case. And He promised that all of us that are faithful will get to reign with Him. You might look at Revelation 3, verse 21. He told the church in Laodicea, if they repent of their lukewarmness, to him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The idea that we get to live and reign with him, and to be as priests before a holy God. But those that want to say that this passage is speaking of the rapture, when the word rapture is not even ever mentioned in the text, they're reading a different book. They need to put down the fiction and pick up the Bible. These verses do not contradict the main and rest of the teaching in regards to the resurrection that is to come. The Bible teaches that the kingdom is already set up. It has been established. You don't even have to leave the book of Revelation to see that's the case. John said it in Revelation 1:9, that I am your brother and companion in the kingdom. The kingdom was established when Christ built his church. And those terms were used synonymously. It is where Christ would rule in the hearts of men. He reigns in heaven right now. Not in a physical place in earth. That's a misunderstanding of the reign of Christ. And some that I'll discuss these points with will talk, oh yes, Christ is king, but it's almost with a lowercase k. He reigns, but with a lowercase r. No, he does it with a capital R. He reigns over all the universe. But he allows man the option to free will choose to obey or to disobey. And also there will only be one body resurrection from the dead, not multiple ones. Premillennial theory teaches sometimes up to 7 different types of resurrections. The Bible only speaks of one. Here we see he speaks of a first one in a symbolic sense though. Speaking about our resurrection, spiritually speaking, from the watery grave of baptism. But there's only one body resurrection to come on that last day. So what this is simply saying is that death does not put an end to life in Christ. It merely introduces a Christian to a new life he has never known before. And I've seen Christians that are on death's bed and they embrace that truth. They love that. And you can see when fear is gone from their eyes and they look forward to experiencing a new life that they have never experienced before. And that death merely introduces them to that. But for those that die outside of Christ, oh friend, it is bad news. It is bad news. Those who died are really, really dead. Dead, dead, dead. Now, not without consciousness, but in comparison to the grand life of the saint. It's as if they don't live again. Now in Revelation 20, 7 through 10, he goes on to answer another question. Well, is worldwide persecution over forever or will it return? And I believe these verses are indicating that yes, it will, but to what degree, that is up to God, and we do not know the answer. Look at verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years, that long completed period of time, had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And so as we understand, the limitation was to hold back that worldwide type persecution. Now he's released to deceive the nations in that particular manner. Now, why is the question? Well, the universal reply is, we just don't know. We don't know why. I could give you from my study maybe 3 or 4 maybes. But what's the point? In the end, I'm going to say, we really don't know why. We don't know why. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God. And I don't get caught up in the, quote, fairness of this all. I mean, it's God's end of the stick. It really is. And I have to remember, that's like a lamb trying to figure out why the shepherd takes the flock here as opposed to there. We're just a lamb. We're to follow the shepherd. And he'll lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. So we don't get caught up in a lot of those things. But here what we see, the four corners of the earth, describing again all the earth, a worldwide type affair, Gog and Magog gathered together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, those of you that were here during our Wednesday night study in Ezekiel might recall Gog and Magog. That's it, chapters 38 and 39. Let's go ahead and turn over there. You see once again the benefit of having a firm grasp on what the prophets, Old Testament prophets, minor and major, were talking about, because those images and symbols are used later on in the book of Revelation. What you have here with Gog and Magog is essentially not a literal military war. From what we understand, we don't know exactly who these people were, but yet they were representatives of all enemies of God's people. And there we see Ezekiel depict them as an army without number. In verse 6, it says, Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops, many peoples are with you. In verse 4, you see that they are splendidly clothed, a great company, bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. And so this humongous number gathers to fight against God and his people. And so the picture is that they seem more, they seem mightier, they seem like they will win, but in the end, God always wins. And you'll see that in chapter 39 and verse 11. It will come to pass in that day I'll give Gog a burial place there in Israel, in the valley of those who pass by the east to the sea, and it will instruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. And for 7 months the house of Israel will bury them in order to cleanse the land. And so there the defenseless house of Israel was defended by an almighty God, and Gog and Magog was as of nothing. Just taken out. In fact, he even describes fire coming down from heaven to devour them, which is exactly the image that John borrows or utilizes by the Holy Spirit in Revelation 20. As if saying, remember these mighty numbers, and it's going to look like there's nowhere else to turn. It's going to look like there's no escape. And then God brings it all to a close. The world is virtually a Sodom and Gomorrah. So anti-truth, he finally brings it to a close. And so in Revelation 20, notice it, verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Now, let me state this. It's characteristic of every new generation to think that they're waging the last battle. The truth is, we don't know when this is or what degree of persecution qualifies. I tend to think it will be a deadly one, but that is only my opinion. The point is, verse 9, when we seem like we're surrounded, nowhere else to go and no escape, God brings it to a close, and the devil gets punished in hell. So there it answers the question, what happens next? What happens in the end? The devil gets punished. The end of the proud spirit who participated in the fall of mankind. Goodbye, Satan. Good riddance. So the next question, well, when will it all end? Well, on the last day. And so verse 11, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." The books were opened. I'll never forget the title of that lesson that Brother James Fox. That was a good lesson. Remember that story? That they all met God on Judgment Day, but you didn't realize it in the end that you were Joe Smith. That you were in the story as well, and that Joe was a man just like you. Where did Joe end up? To answer that was to ask where you ended up. God is effectively giving the reader the rest of the story. The story doesn't just end with what he does at Rome and what he does with protecting the early church. But he goes on to tell of the blessed life of every believer in heaven and the doomed life of every unbeliever in hell. We get the rest of the story after the big battle. And that's what makes this still so applicable to us today. Now, God has been warning mankind about this for an awful long time. Even in the Old Testament. In Ecclesiastes, let's turn there. Chapter 12. Words that we know quite well. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, when Solomon was pondering the meaning of life, he came to this conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. You see, God has been promising that for an awful long time. In Acts the 17th chapter, Acts 17, verse 30, Paul says these words, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising Him from the dead." And in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it's appointed man for man once to die, and then the judgment. And so we read of this great judgment picture given with the most details that God has ever given in all of His book, the Bible. We see that earth and heaven, the skies, the stars, all of that goes away. In 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, he describes of it being all burned up, every element. It's all devoured by fire. And then the books are opened. We know that some of those would include the books of the New Testament in particular. For those of us that live in New Testament times, for those that lived in the Old Testament times, they'll be judged according to those standards of authority in which they lived. Jesus said in John 12:48, "My word will judge you." In 2 Corinthians 5:10, "There will be judged according to our works, what we have done, whether good or bad." And then one of the books open is the book of life, the names of those that get to live on with the Lord. Can you see why Martin Luther, he didn't like the book of James, and Martin Luther did not like the book of Revelation either. He thought that that was uninspired. It did not deserve to be in the Bible because it didn't fit his theology. He believed in salvation apart from works, divorced from works altogether. too much judging being done based on works. Well, here we see that God obviously cares about what we do and what we don't do. Our faith is displayed by our works. James 2 verse 18. We express our love through it. John 14 verse 15. They are the fruits of our faithful, steadfast relationship with the Lord. Matthew 15 or John 15. If we abide in the vine and He in us. So we have to ask ourselves the question, have our sinful deeds been cleared by the first resurrection? Have we been buried in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins to be raised to walk a new life? Have our deeds been forgiven by the blood of Christ even after we've sinned in baptism, after baptism, through repentance? Did we really repent? There's a song we sing. Did you repent? Truly repent. You see, the book knows the deeds that we sow. And the Bible tells us in Galatians 6, 7, as a man sows, that he will also reap. And then the Bible goes on to say in verse 14, then death and Hades, Revelation 20, 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So death and Hades, they're the realm of the physical dead and the spiritual realm that house the dead. They are no longer needed. Death is destroyed. It's the last enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, 26. And so neither are needed. They are cast into the lake of fire. And then anyone not found in the book of life are also cast there as well. One day we shall stand before the great I Am. Friend, are you ready? If today was that day, am I ready? And we understand that, as we discussed in our Bible class this morning on forgiveness, that when we sin against God, we owe a debt that we cannot repay. Our repentant heart, though, desires to work for Him, to live for Him. Not because we're going to eventually pay back that debt. We never will. But because we give our lives over to Him and we surrender to Him. All to Jesus I surrender. I become a servant of God. A slave of Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And thereby I assure that my name is in the book of life. Would your name be in there if tonight was the night that that book was open? I read of a man who came forward one Sunday and he told the preacher that he had had a dream the night before. The dream was the judgment day and the book of life was open. And he said he was standing next to a brother in Christ and his brother's name was called and he was welcomed into heaven. The Lord told him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He said then the Lord looked at him next but didn't say a word and then moved on to the next soul. And it terrified him. He said in his dream, he came around and climbed behind the throne of God and looked over his shoulder. And looked at the book of life, and where his name should have been, it was marked out, blotted out. It scared him to death. And this is what he told the preacher when he woke up and came forward. He said, "I know what I should have been doing as a Christian, but I didn't do it. So now I come back to Him, and I want my name back in the book." If you're here tonight, dear friend, and you're not a Christian, you need to put your name in the book by becoming one, baptized into Christ. If, though, you are a Christian, but you've not been doing what a Christian ought to do, then you need to also come to Him, repenting of your sins, genuinely changing, and He'll put your name back in. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
There's a great day coming, a great